I invite you to open in your Bibles to James chapter 4. As we are nearing the end of James's letter, should reach the end of it at some point in January, God willing. I have a new sermon series that I am proposing to the session this next week at our session meeting. I won't share with you what it is now in case they shoot it down, but what a joy it's been to work through James and to now be coming to the really concluding parts of his letter here as we come to another section, beginning in verse 13 and looking through to verse 17. We're going to see this is a prophetic oracle of judgment, actually, and it's a very sobering one for us to consider. So let's give our attention now to it, beginning in verse 13 of James chapter 4. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our great God, Holy Spirit, the one who carried along the Apostle James as he wrote this letter, we look to you now asking that you might open our minds and our hearts to understand it. We look to you that you might apply it to our hearts as only you can, Lord. We need you to bring conviction. We need you to bring change. We need you to grant wisdom to us as we would navigate the complexities of life in this fallen world with remaining sin in our hearts. Oh, help us, Lord. Make us wise through your words tonight and bless us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. It's always fascinating to me as a pastor to watch the books of the month and which books fly off the book table, and which books seem to not be touched at all. It is an indication to me of what you deem important, of what you are wrestling with, of what you feel you need help with or don't need help with. And last month's book was Brandon Crowe's little book, Everyday Matters, A Biblical Approach to Productivity. And it flew off the table. And knowing you well, I understand why. Not a single one of us in here wants to waste our lives. We want to make the best use of the days that God has given us, and we will take all the help that we can get in that. Now, if you read through Crowe's book, you'll know that he spends quite a bit of time, an entire chapter actually, in his, it's quite a small book, an entire chapter talking about goals and planning and the importance of these things. And if you read more broadly on the subject of productivity from a Christian perspective, you'll find this is a common theme. Just a few examples for you. Tim Challey's book, Do More Better, A Practical Guide to Productivity, has a chapter titled Plan Your Calendar. Jordan Rayner's excellent book, Redeeming Your Time, Seven Biblical Principles for Being Purposeful, Present, and Wildly Productive. He advocates for what he calls epic long-term goals. Goals which are future-oriented and are reached through careful planning and disciplined execution. In Matt Perman's well-known book, What's Best Next? How the Gospel Transforms the Way You Get Things Done, he goes so far as to say this: there is one simple practice that if you do nothing else will keep you on track. That practice is weekly planning. Now, if you read widely in this literature, it's a particular area that interests me, and so I've read a lot in this area, and you'll find that each one of these books have different helpful thoughts and perspectives that are unique, nuances about them that are unique that you can glean from, but all of them speak with one voice about the absolute vital importance of having future-oriented vision, of having goals and plans. They speak with one voice about the need to, as it were, map out the future, having a clear vision of where you need to go and a clear plan as to how to get there. If you were listening to the text when we read it, you might be scratching your head thinking, how do these things coincide? Isn't this just an attempt to put a Christian veneer on secular productivity principles? After all, you can find these principles in many non-Christian books on the subject. Two well-known business gurus, Jerry Porras and Jim Collins, they call them big, hairy, audacious goals. It's my favorite terminology there. The world is all about future-oriented planning. But isn't that precisely what the Apostle James is condemning here? Can we really say that we have a biblical approach to productivity when goals and planning play such a significant role? It's a question worth pondering, a question worth wrestling with. And the answer that I'm going to give tonight is that really it all depends on the heart behind the goals and the planning. That's what James is setting before us here. Is he's continuing to distinguish between the pride of worldly wisdom and the humility of heavenly wisdom. And he here is telling us that it's only by reckoning with God's identity and our own identity that we can rightly plan for the future. And towards that end, he calls us first here tonight to forsake a God complex. You can see that our text is the first of two prophetic oracles in James's writing. The second oracle we'll get to next time, and it's much stronger. It's got a much greater punch than this one does. But both of them begin with those two words, come now. You see it in verse 13 of our text. You see it in verse 1 of chapter 5. Come now. Come now. James has spent the last chapter and a half dealing with our tongues. It's been rather convicting, has it not? He's been showing us how the arrogance in our hearts leads us to use our tongues in hurtful and destructive ways. And the apostle here is still addressing arrogant speech. But now he shifts from addressing speech that is directed at others to addressing speech that is directed at life more broadly. Verse 13, come now, you who say, okay, this is still addressing the tongue. You who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. We could say that these merchants have a big, hairy, audacious goal for capital gain. And in the ancient world, it was commonplace for merchants to do a lot of traveling. What you would do if you were a merchant is you would go to a place where a product was originated, and it could be bought very cheaply, and then you would take it to a place where it was rare and could be sold at a much higher price, thereby becoming rich in the process. And notice here, if you look at the text, James is not indicting them for this practice. James is not against buying and selling for profits. Contrary to how this text is oftentimes read, this is not pronouncing woes upon capitalism. James's concern is the arrogant presumption that characterizes these merchants. You can hear it in the four future tense verbs in their little short declaration. Four verbs here. We will go. We will spend. We will trade. We will make. They are operating under the illusion that they are in control with regards to the future, whether that future be the remainder of the day or the next year. These merchants have a one-year plan to grow their business and their bank, and they are confident in their ability to execute that plan with precision. We hear this kind of talk all the time in corporate America today. We hear it in the political sphere. We foster it in our young people as they pursue their academic and career dreams. It's hard not to go to a graduation ceremony without hearing something like, "The future is yours." But is it really? Is it really ours? You see, the problem in what these merchants are saying is not so much in what they say, it's in what they don't say. There is a glaring omission in their declaration. Do you know what it is? There's no reference whatsoever to God. None. We will, but no acknowledgement of God's will. This is an inherently secular plan which operates as if God at best is irrelevant and at worst is non-existent. And if you remember, James is writing to the church. He's writing to Christians. These are businessmen who are professing Christians. They go to church on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday, they go about their business as practical atheists. They might give lip service to the true God, but in reality, they actually have a God complex. They operate as if they are in control of the future, and they plan accordingly. Calvin calls this the stupidity of those who disregard God's providence and claim for themselves a whole year, though they have not a single moment in their own power. We saw a couple of months ago in Psalm 31, the psalmist saying to God, "My times are in your hands." These merchants live with the motto, "My times are in my hands." They presume upon the next 365 days, failing to recognize that the future, even the very next millisecond, is completely outside of their control. James indicts them for this God complex in verse 16. "As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." This is not the first time James has talked to us about boasting. He addressed this back in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, calling the rich man not to boast in his riches and explaining why, because ultimately the rich man will fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Here he is acquiring more and more and more, and then like Solomon says, he dies and leaves it to another who will squander it. Vanity. What a waste. And yet it's precisely that kind of boasting that these wealthy merchants are engaged in, failing to recognize that they and their riches will swiftly wither like the grass under the hot Mediterranean sun. Boasting is when we use our lips to commend to others what our hearts treasure, what we deem valuable and precious, where we find our identity and our security. We boast in what we credit our blessedness to, or what we look to bring about future blessedness. And here these merchants are boasting in their arrogance, which in the context is their godless business plans on the future horizon. They're really excited about these plans, really fired up. This is going to be really great. James wants them to know that their God complex is no morally neutral matter. It is evil. It's a very strong word in the Greek. It's evil. When we boast in our own self-sufficient successes and aspirations, we commit a great sin against God. When we give ourselves to what one scholar calls autonomous planning, we pipsqueak creatures of the dust, we are pretending to be the creator. And it is wicked. Here's how J.B. Phillips paraphrases verse 16. He says, as it is, you get a certain pride in yourself and you're planning your future with such confidence. That sort of pride is all wrong. All wrong. Beloved, it's so easy for us to relate to the future like this. Whether we're talking about academic or athletic accomplishments, career advancements, retirement, paying off debt, beating a health diagnosis. None of these things are necessarily wrong pursuits. But are we operating as if the future is ours? As if it is in our control so that by our skillful planning and execution, we will certainly reach these ends as if we are God. Let me ask you a pointed question. This really gets to the heart of the matter. How much praying goes into your planning? If you want to know if you have a God complex, that's the only question you really need to ask yourself. How much praying goes into my planning? James is saying here, if you would be a sincere disciple of Jesus, you must forsake a God complex. Stop boasting in yourself, your accomplishments, your goals and plans. Let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Which brings us to the second call of our text, not only to forsake a God complex, but to foster a God consciousness. The problem with pride is that it doesn't reckon with God's identity or our own. It is a godless disposition of soul, and thus it leads to a misperception of ourselves, because we can really only understand ourselves as we know ourselves in the light of God's glory. And James is here seeking to reorient us. He begins by reminding us of who we are. Verse 14, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Here's the Thompson paraphrase of verses 13 and 14. Admittedly, it's a very loose paraphrase. You plan as if the future is in your hands. Yet you are not God and are grasping after vapor. What foolishness. I intentionally do not look at my cell phone for the first couple hours of the morning. I give the morning hours to God, and then I will pull out that little glowing box. And in recent months, it's really just been the last couple of weeks that I've realized this, but in recent months, I find myself every morning when I pull it out to check my messages and to see what has come in through the night, I find myself bracing myself. I do the same thing when I open my email in the afternoon. Bracing myself, I don't know what's coming. And this year has taught me that incredible tragedies, even shocking betrayals, can be suddenly communicated in a text, in a phone call, in an email, that can change the trajectory not just of my day, but actually of my entire life. It happened this morning, actually. Got done with my prayer time and pulled out my phone, and there was a lengthy text message from a dear friend in Grand Rapids whose wife in her 50s has had health issues on and off, has suddenly plummeted and is now in hospice, just like that. And he's not sure if she's going to make it through the week. That came out of nowhere. I oftentimes think of my brother Ben Franks sitting at a library preparing his sermon, and he gets a phone call from the police that his six-year-old little girl was run over by a truck and killed. Just like that, one little phone call changed the entire trajectory of your life. You boast in tomorrow as if it is certain, but you don't have a clue what tomorrow will actually bring. James is hearkening back to Proverbs 27:1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. You are not omniscient. You don't have knowledge of the future. Nor are you omnipotent. You don't have the power to ensure that your plans will be executed in the future. And so James asks this piercing question: what is your life? What is it? You think you're really impressive, but take a look in the mirror. What is your life? You're a marvelous speck of dust with the Creator's breath sustaining you. And at any moment, your Creator can say, Psalm 90, verse 3, return to the dust, O child of Adam, and you're done. You become a lifeless corpse. For you are a mist, James says, that appears for a little time and then vanishes. This morning, there was a layer of frost on the car outside. About 7 o'clock, layer of frost. And by the time we left at about 9 o'clock, it was gone. Melted and evaporated, just gone. And James says, that's your life. That's my life. Transient and fleeting. You and I, we are not the everlasting Creator. We are finite, fallen creatures, and every single one of us, whether we want to admit it or not, we're all heading swiftly to the grave. The day or hour of our death, we know not. You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Now, some of you might find that to be rather terrifying, rather off-putting. And maybe you even are looking at this year, we're coming to a new year, and you are so glad to just be done with 2025 because, in your estimation, it has been a train wreck of a year. I think many of us feel that way. We're just like, please, Lord, can we just have a fresh start? 2025 has been hard. One devastating event after the next, and now maybe you're actually looking at the new year, not with the optimism of these merchants, but with pessimistic worry of what's looming on the horizon, of what phone call or message you're going to receive. Do you realize that worry and anxiety with regards to the future is really just another form of the same pride that these merchants are dealing with. These merchants think they're in control of the future. And do you know what our worry is? It's our attempt to have some semblance of control over what we can't control. Whether we're talking about presumptuous confidence towards the future or pessimistic consternation towards the future, deliverance from such pride is found not merely in reckoning with our own identity, but in reckoning with God's identity. Because, as I've said many times from this pulpit, humility is the downward disposition of a Godward self-perception. And so after shattering our God complex in verse 14, James proceeds to redirect our tongues in a Godward way. These merchants were saying one thing in verse 13, but verse 15, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Here's how heavenly wisdom relates to the future. Notice it doesn't forgo planning or setting goals or having a vision for the future. I think Benjamin Franklin, though not a Christian, was absolutely right when he said that if you fail to plan, you are planning to fail. Planning is absolutely essential. Okay, just imagine if I didn't plan for Sunday. I said, my life is a vapor. I don't know what tomorrow will bring. I might not make it till Sunday. So I'm not going to plan. I just, Tuesday through Saturday, live in each moment without any reference to Sunday. And then I get up here and wing it. Now, there are probably weeks where you think, I think preacher just winged it. Okay? But if I did that consistently, week after week after week after week, it would make for a very shallow and unedifying ministry in the long haul. You and I, we are always planning, whether we consciously realize it or not, whether we write them down or not, we are always aspiring after goals that drive our actions. And James is not condemning that here. There is still planning here. There is actually we wills here. Do you see that? We could go so far as to say that the big, hairy, audacious goal in verse 13 is still present here. In verse 15, we will live, we will do, but only after reckoning with the will of God. That's what makes all the difference. In theology, we speak of the will of God in two ways, because the Bible speaks of the will of God in two ways. We often refer first to God's will of desire. 1 Thessalonians 4, this is the will of God for you, even your sanctification. God wills us to be holy. In the light of our text here tonight, we could say he wills us to be humble, and yet we struggle with pride. We struggle with remaining sin. God's will of desire expresses what he desires from us, and yet it is a will that can be and often is thwarted. But then second, we refer to God's will of decree. This is his eternal plan, which he executes in history as he, Ephesians 1:11, works all things according to the counsel of his will. And James is using the term will here in the second sense, speaking of God's will of decree. That we acknowledge that God has written our days in his book before we lived a single one of them. And so if it accords with his decree, then we will live to see tomorrow. And we will seek to carry out our plans by his grace and for his glory. He is God. He is omniscient, knowing the future perfectly. He is omnipotent and eternal, possessing the power and the undying life to perfectly carry out his plans to the end of time and into eternity. You see how James is beckoning us to forsake the God complex and to replace it with a God consciousness? On a number of occasions, I have been asked by people in the church, what's the abbreviation DV means? I use it all the time. I might be sending an email or a text, and I'll tell you, I'll see you there, DV. People scratch their head and they go, what's DV mean? One of you actually looked it up, and Google told you it meant domestic violence. See you there, domestic violence. Not exactly what I intended. Can't always trust AI, okay? DV. It's an abbreviation of the Latin phrase Deo Volente. The fun term. Deo Volente, which is simply translated in the English, God willing. See you there. God willing. I'm planning to see you there. Okay? I wrote it in my calendar. I have every intention of being there. If the Lord wills. This is humble wisdom. Just listen to some of the Proverbs. I just took a sampling. We could really go all out and spend quite a while thinking about the Proverbs in this regard. But Proverbs 3:6, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Proverbs 16:3, commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Is that how you approach your future? Are your dreams, aspirations, and goals, are they pervaded with the sovereignty of God, with a sense that he is on the throne? You see, I might have plans for myself, for my family, my church. But ultimately, it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand. And so I say, Deo Volente, DV, God willing, not as some kind of trite, rote remark, but from a heart that is reckoning with God's identity and my own. I have plans, but I'm not the Lord's. My times are in his hands. And that's only scary if you don't know God as your heavenly Father in Jesus Christ. This word will is the same word that James used back in chapter 1, verse 18, when he talked about the new birth coming about through the Word of God of his own will. That's God's will of decree, not his will of desire. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we might become a kind of first fruits of his creatures, that we might become the first fruits of a new creation, of a new thing that God is doing through the gospel as he redeems sinners. And if you know that spiritual life as an adopted son or daughter of God, then you know you can trust God's will, even when it clashes with your plans and your goals and your purposes. He knows exactly what he is doing with us. And all of his purposes for us are good. We heard it this morning. James is setting it before us here. The sovereign God. It's really the theme of this Lord's Day. Psalm 33 and James 4. All of his purposes for us good. Shot through with his loyal love. As has been the practice of James throughout this letter, he ends this section with another general proverbial statement. We've seen James do this many times. Verse 17. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. This was a bit of a head-scratcher for me this week. What is this doing here? It feels a little bit out of place, at least on the surface. James is here speaking of what we oftentimes refer to as sins of omission, that is, failing to do the good that God calls us to. And I think what James is saying here is this. I've just called you in all your future-oriented endeavors to foster a God consciousness. And if you fail to do this, if you continue in your God complex, it is nothing short of rebellion against God, the God to whom which you will answer on judgment day. It's a warning to us. And it's a fitting warning as we approach the holidays and the new year, that it is only by reckoning with God's identity in our own that we can rightly plan for the future. And here's the amazing thing. Here's the thing that Crow and Perman and Rayner and Challies, and if you study church history and the men and women used mightily by God, incredibly productive, did great things for God, you recognize this. That knowing God through Christ and knowing ourselves in Christ, you know what that does? If you know God through Christ and know yourself as one who is in Christ, it is going to result in a white-hot zeal being inflamed in your heart to redeem the time and to make the best use of every moment God gives. You don't want to waste a single one because it's gone like that and you never get it back. You want to honor Him. You want to lift Him up. You want to use the God-given gifts and the energy and the strength and the mental abilities and the vocal abilities and the relationships and all the rest. You want to serve Him. You want to make your life count for Jesus. Christians aspire big. When they look to the future, they have larger than life vision, or at least they should. Why? Because we serve a big God, friends. A God who is able to do exceeding abundant beyond all we could ask or think or imagine. And so we make big, hairy, audacious goals. If you don't like the hairy part, that's fine. Big, audacious goals. We make them. And we seek to so plan our days and weeks and months so as to reach those goals for the glory of God and the good of our fellow humans. But we always do it in a posture of prayerful surrender to God, reckoning with the fact that our lives are not our own and that our lives are but a vapor here today and gone tomorrow, writ across our planners and our calendars in large, all caps, bold fonts, ought to be, beloved, Deo volente, God willing. Let's pray. Oh Lord, your counsel stands forever. There is none who can thwart your purposes and your plans. You know the end from the beginning because you willed it all before time even came into existence. God, we praise you as our sovereign King. And we praise you that in the mystery of your ways and ways we can't fully comprehend with our own minds, we praise you that your sovereignty has not nullified our responsibility and our freedom as creatures to live and to desire and to pursue. You have made us inherently future-oriented creatures. It's a part of what it means to be human. And ultimately, we look to that glorious future that we have with you. But in the meantime, Lord, we want to make every moment count. We recognize that every day matters and that you have called us to serve you. That before the foundation of the world, Lord, you willed good works for us to do in Christ. So we pray, Lord, that you might give us your vision for our lives, and that in all of our planning and aspiring and desiring, we might have your glory as our great goal, and that we might submit to your will, recognizing that your ways are perfect and that you will establish our steps in those ways as we commit our plans and our work to you. And so we pray, have your way with us, Lord. Deliver us from a God complex and help us increasingly to have a God consciousness, so that by humble lives, we might honor you in this world and might redeem the time. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.